2 Kings chapter 2, verse 12. We left off in our study last time seeing the prophet Elijah carried up into heaven on a fiery chariot. Earlier, the prophet Elijah prayed, "Lord, let thy servant die." During a time of discouragement, during a time of depression, he wanted to die. "Kill me, Lord. Take me home." Have you ever felt that way? You just wanted to die? This evening I was jogging. And for some reason, I don't know, it must have been the heat or the hill or something, I just wanted to die. Maybe in this run through life, we come across times when we say, "Oh, just take me home." Elijah prayed that, but the Lord did not grant his request. You know what? At this point, when Elijah was carried up into heaven on a fiery chariot, I bet you he was glad that the Lord didn't grant his earlier request. The Lord doesn't always do what we ask, but he always does what is best. To be quite honest with you, many, if not the majority, of the prayers that I pray are answered in the negative. Because I have had a tendency to try and give God directives. "Now, Lord, here's what should be done." And oftentimes, many times, if not the majority of times, the Lord does not do what I think should be done. But you know what? Looking back, what He does is always best. It's always right. Father knows best. And so when Elijah said, "Kill me, Lord," the Lord didn't give Elijah his request, but he did what was best. Let him stick around for a while and then gave him a fabulous free ride home in a fiery chariot. Well, as he went up, Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof," and he saw him no more. "And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Elijah ascended, his mantle descended. Elisha, the protege, took the mantle, smote the rivers of the waters of the Jordan River, the waters parted, and he went across. Now that interests me because the last miracle that Elijah did was taking the same mantle and smiting the river so that he and Elisha could go across together. The last miracle that Elijah did was exactly the same as the first miracle that Elisha does. And I call that to your attention because Elisha was watching what his master did and duplicated it. Now, what was the last miracle that our master did? The last miracle that our master, Jesus Christ, did before his crucifixion was reaching down and picking up a lopped off ear that was on the ground and placing it back on the side of Malchus's face. Why was Malchus's ear off his face and on the ground? Because Peter, bless his heart, in seeking to protect the Lord, drew his sword and lopped off Malchus's ear. And the Lord turned to Peter and said, "Peter, for Pete's sake, put away your sword." Here's Peter out here with his sword, and there's thousands of soldiers, and the Lord could have called down 10,000s of angels. The last miracle that our master did was a miracle of healing somebody that was hurt by one of his disciples with the sword. Intriguing. What is the miracle that we should be doing? Healing those that have been hurt unnecessarily, cruelly, even by Christians who are wielding the sword upon each other. When I was praying about this today, I prayed for many, many of us individually and as a church together, that we might be a people who heal, not a people who hurt. That we might be forgiving one another and loving one another and tolerant one of another. For you see, dear friends, we will fail each other. Every one of us will have times when we do not live up to the expectations that we place upon each other. As you look at other Christians, you will be disappointed in them. But I have news for you. As they look at you, they'll be disappointed in you likewise. There's only one who's perfect, and that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And sometimes in our frustration, in our disappointment with our lack of perfection, we start quoting scriptures, or should I say, using scriptures on each other, chopping at each other, and inflicting wounds unnecessarily. What is the heart of the Lord? Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And I believe personally that the last miracle that our Master did, Jesus Christ, healing one who was wounded by Peter, a disciple, using a sword, must be the first and foremost miracle of our lives, healing people who have been wounded, even by well-meaning, well-intending believers. May the Lord help us to be a healing people, a forgiving people, a redemptive people. Well, Elisha, the last miracle that he saw his master do, parting the waters, so too he does. And those that watched him were amazed and impressed and said, "The spirit of Elijah does rest upon Elisha." Well, in verse 16, this same group of sons of prophets said to him, "Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up, and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And Elisha said, "Ye shall not send. Forget it." And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Well, send." They sent therefore 50 men. They sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said to them, Did I not say to you, go not? 50 sons of prophets, 50 seminarians, if you would. 50 men who were devoted to studying the Scriptures, who were theologians, who were Bible students. 50 men who were really dedicated disciples said, Well, we can't believe that Elijah really got raptured. I mean, maybe something happened where he was caught up, but he's probably dumped on some mountain somewhere. We better go find him. He's maybe stuck in some valley someplace. Let's go seek him out. Elisha said, Don't go. Forget it. But they kept on begging, Hey, we need to search and check it out. Go ahead and go. So they went. There are seminaries and Bible schools, I'm sorry to say, in our country that do not believe in the inspiration of the Word. I praise the Lord for seminaries and Bible schools that do, but they're getting to be far and few between. But there are many seminaries that do not believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. And when the rapture of the church happens, they're going to be searching high and low for where all those radical Christians went. But the conclusions, I am praying, will be unmistakably clear during that time. Those men who said that this is simply allegorized and simply fairy tales or simply stories, not applicable, not real, will suddenly conclude when we're gone, hey, those Christians, where did they go? Where did the Applegate Fellowship go? If you're left, would you tell them? Tell them we're in heaven. So they sought and they found him not. They came back. Verse 19, the men of the city said to Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not. The Hebrew word there is ra, R-A. And the ground is barren. Elisha said, Bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. Interesting situation. The area around Jericho looked very beautiful outwardly. But the water was poison. The Jewish commentators tell us that so poisonous was the water that it was actually causing the cattle to cast their young, the trees to shed their fruit, and the women to miscarry the children that they were about to bear. It was a terrible, tragic time. Outwardly, things looked good. But it was fruitless and futile. Several years ago, one of the local sheriffs stopped me. No, I wasn't speeding. And just shared a word with me saying, you know, I'm really thankful for the Applegate Fellowship. Now, he didn't go here. But he said, I'm really thankful for the Applegate Fellowship because the drug growing in the Applegate Valley, the marijuana crops and growth and so forth, has been radically reduced since the Applegate Fellowship has been there. And he goes, You've made our job easier. I think that's marvelous. It's a real witness to the salt and light that you people have been. Outwardly, this valley appeared very beautiful. Outwardly, we live in a very lovely section of the country, but there was poison. pollution, spiritually speaking. Now, what did Elisha do? The waters were poisonous. He healed the waters by prophesying in the Spirit and by pouring in salt. Thus saith the Lord, he said, I have healed these waters. And he poured in salt that was brought to him in a new cruse. Now, Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth. The Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians said, let your speech be seasoned with grace. Let your speech be salt. The words which I speak and the words which you speak are to have a salty effect. Now that's interesting, because when we talk of salty speech today, we don't think in terms of gracious speech. Somehow that term got twisted, but then again, a lot of terms are twisted. I heard somebody a couple days ago talking about the best man at a wedding, and he was saying it's a total misnomer to call the best man the best man. If he's the best man, then she should be marrying him and not the groom, you know. Terms sometimes do get twisted. And this idea of salty speech that the world thinks in terms of is diabolic or diametrically opposed to what the Scripture says. We're to be speaking gracious words to each other. And it can cause healing and health into any area that we are moving in, any area that we are living in. What are your words like? Are they salt? Seasoning, creating a thirst for Jesus Christ, preserving, purifying, adding flavor, making people thirsting for the living Word, the living waters of Jesus Christ. He added salt, the waters were healed, and thus unto this day, it's an entirely different area. The astronaut, Michael Collins, was giving a speech not too long ago, and something in the speech caught my attention. He was talking about words. He said, according to his research, the average man speaks 25,000 words in a given day. The average woman speaks 30,000 words in a given day. And he went on to say, unfortunately, I speak most of my 25,000 words while I'm at work, but my wife hasn't started her 30,000 till I get home. Whether or not that be your case, the fact does remain that we speak an awful lot of words in any given day. His research indicated 25,000 plus words. That's a lot of words. How many of those words are salt? Grace, encouraging, preserving. Or how many of those words are hurting or hollow, shallow or frothy? Man, let's make a commitment even tonight in our own hearts that we are going to be a people who, as much as possible in the power of the Spirit and by the grace of God, to speak salt. Our words being gracious. He poured in the salt, the waters were healed. After that, verse 23, he went up from thence to Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children. And they mocked him and said, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. Elisha had a bald head. We do know that he was one of those who were special. Amen. That's right. That's right. Amen. These little children mocking the prophet, saying, "Go up," implying, "Hey, Elijah went up, why don't you go up too and get out of here?" They were actually saying, "Even like your master went up," which no doubt they didn't really believe. "Man, why don't you go up too? Get going, get out." You say, well, what kind of little kids would these be? The Hebrew word is nahar, N-A-H-A-R. It is used in the scriptures to speak of little children, chronologically, but it goes from there to also speak of younger men. For example, Isaac at the age of 28 is called a nahar, and Joseph at 39 is called a nahar. So this terminology of little children is applied not only to little kids, but also to young men of 39. So how old these kids were, we really can't be certain. They could have been little guys or they could have been young men, 39. As they mocked him, saying, "Go up, get out. We don't want you around here," expressing contempt, he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bearers out of the wood and tore 42 children. Brutal. Next time you think about cursing or mocking a bald-headed man. What is this saying? It is pointing to the fact that even as Peter in his second epistle, chapter 3, declared, "In the last days there will come scoffers saying, well, how come the Lord hasn't come back yet? Where is the promise of His coming? Christians, why don't you go up? You've been talking about the rapture for years now, and you're still here. There will come scoffers in the last days," Peter says, "who will say, where is the promise of His coming?" And so every time I hear people scoffing, saying, "Well, John, how come Jesus hasn't come back yet?" In my own heart, I just go, another prophecy being fulfilled. Scoffing, indicative that we are in the last days. But those who scoff and say, "Christians, get raptured, go up, what's wrong?" They are going to find themselves, pardon the pun, but they are going to find themselves in an unbearable situation. They're going to find themselves in a time of tremendous tribulation. They are going to feel the curse of God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. And it's going to be tragic. Those who mock and those who scoff and say that we are not going up will find themselves really in tough times. And so this little story, I think, has a prophetic nature, prophetic value, if you would, pointing to the fact that there will be those who will scoff, saying, "Go up," not really believing, but they will find themselves in tough times, in tough days. I think we should also learn from this story that we ought to be careful how we address and how we respond and react to anyone who's being used by the Lord. And the Lord has called me on the carpet on this personally. For it is easy for me, it is easy for us to sort of make fun of, or sort of mock, or sort of put down others who might not be preaching the exact same doctrines or the same flavors that we are. That can be grisly. It can be bad news. It can be dangerous. When I was at Camp Hammer, being an activities director there when I was a sophomore in high school, I got the camp nickname Red Bear. Everybody had to have a camp nickname, and so the camp nickname that was attached to me was Red Bear, and that stuck, as a matter of fact, for about 12 years, as a matter of fact. The second summer that I went back to Camp Hammer, I went back as a camp speaker. That was my first summer ever speaking for a whole summer, and I was sort of learning how, and the kids changed my name from Red Bear to Red Boar. And I read him this story one night. Be careful, kids. So funny, they walked back to their cabins that night with flashlights looking for... Chapter 3. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, who was king of Judah. He reigned 12 years, and he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father Ahab, and like his mother Jezebel, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. Jehoram, the son of Ahab and Jezebel, was a little bit better than his mom and dad by virtue of the fact that he didn't worship Baal, but he did continue to worship the calves that Jeroboam constructed there in Dan. And so he was better than Ahab, but he was not really right in the sight of the Lord. At this time, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Mesha was tired of paying tribute. When Ahab died, Mesha felt that now was his time to get out from under the heavy taxation and tribute that Ahab and Israel had put on him. So he launched a rebellion. Verse 6, King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time he numbered all of Israel. He went and sent to Jehoshaphat. Now remember, Jehoshaphat was a godly, good man. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And Jehoshaphat said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. Jehoshaphat was a great man, but he was a gullible man. You might recall from our study a few weeks ago, this is the exact same phrase that he said when Ahab, Jehoram's father, said, will you help me battle the Syrians? Then Ahab got him in battle and said, now, Jehoshaphat, I'm going to disguise myself. You wear your king robes. I'm going to just kind of hide in battle as a common soldier. He was setting him up to die. It seems like Jehoshaphat would have learned his lesson now that his son is coming saying, will you go battle with me? And yet Jehoshaphat, bless his heart, makes the same blunder again, says, yeah, I'll go up, I'm like you, my horses are your horses, and so forth. Which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. Dry. And the king of Israel said, Alas! The Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? One of the king's servants said, Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. An interesting phrase attached to Elisha. He was known as the man who served Elijah. For over 6 years, he poured water on the hands of Elijah. And I believe that was one of Elisha's great qualifications for the ministry which flowed from him was he first learned how to serve. He was faithful in the little things, and so he was made ruler over greater things. Do you mind pouring water on the hands of someone? It's really an important step in your spiritual development, just to learn to serve. For 6 years, he poured water. Elisha, the one that served Elijah, he's around. Jehoshaphat said, The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom, went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father, which of course were the prophets of Baal, and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said to him, Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Interesting. Elisha's first response was, Hey, go seek your false gods. What are you looking to me for? No, Jehoram said, Please, we're in trouble. We need to have a word from the Lord. It's interesting to me how that in times of trouble, men turn to the Lord. In days of old, when sailors were crossing the oceans, when the sun set and the night grew dark, they would look up to heaven and chart their course by the stars. It's still true. As we sail through life, it is only really for many of us during the dark times when we take the time to look up to heaven and get direction. Why does the Lord cause what St. John of the Cross called the dark night of the soul to come into our lives? The dark times, the dark days. It is because then we are driven to our knees. We look up and get direction. Jehoram said, No, I've got to get a word from the Lord. It's important now. Verse 14, Elisha responded to that by saying, As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor even see thee. Man, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't give you the time of day. Now Jehoshaphat was in the wrong place, but he had the right heart. And so Elisha said, Because Jehoshaphat's here, I'll seek the Lord. That encourages me because you know what? You might find yourself in the wrong place from time to time. But if your heart is right, the Lord will not forsake you. He will not forget you. If your heart is right, even if you're in the wrong place, if you're the right person, that is, a lover of the Lord, He won't forsake you. He won't forget you. He'll still give guidance and direction and instruction to you. Elisha said, Because Jehoshaphat's here, even though he shouldn't have been there, I'm going to seek the Lord. Now, verse 15, interesting verse, mark it. Now he says, Bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Music is instrumental in seeking the mind and heart of God. Music is a powerful force that can be either used to build you up and tune you in, or to tear you down and turn you off. Elisha said, "Bring me a minstrel. Let him play." And as the praise music ascended, suddenly he was tuning into the voice of the Lord. I can't tell you how often I have found myself discouraged or despairing, and then I just begin to sing praise songs, and suddenly I find myself tuning in to the Spirit of the Lord. Haven't you found that to be so? The prophet Isaiah in chapter 54 said, "Break forth into song, ye who are barren." If you feel barren, unfruitful, not productive, sterile, cold, I'll tell you what to do. Break forth into song. Lock yourself in the bathroom if you have to. Or get in your car and cruise for a few miles, but just break out into song. Something happens in song. I have found that the Lord works best to background music. Why do I say that? Because Job chapter 38 says that when the Lord was creating the heavens and the earth, the angels were singing. Job chapter 38. The Lord loves to work to background music. That is why Sunday nights, why do we sense so definitely the moving and presence of the Holy Spirit? I believe to a large degree it's because we spend time worshiping, and in the presence of worship and praise and song, the Holy Spirit is able to work most creatively, most powerfully. Richard I, King of England, was on a crusade headed towards the Holy Land when he was captured somewhere in the forest mountain areas of France. He was carried off to an unknown dungeon. He had a favorite minstrel by the name of Blondel. And Blondel, wanting to find out where his master was carried off to, went throughout the forest villages from town to town, stopping off at each dungeon and playing his favorite songs outside of the dungeon windows. For 6 months he traveled in that forest area of France playing his music, when at the end of 6 months, in a small dungeon, in a small village in France, suddenly Richard responded saying, "Blondel, Blondel!" He recognized the music. Blondel then fled, informed the troops, and of course a rescue was mounted. Richard went back to the throne of England and was restored into his position of power. Why? Because he recognized the lyrics and tunes of a minstrel. Interesting story in history. So too, I find that my Lord seems to be tuning in to worship and to praise and to music. And it allows me to tune in as well to His voice. Elisha found that. He said, "Bring me a minstrel." There is power in the song that is given to the Lord. "Bring me a minstrel," he said. And when the minstrel came, that was when the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And you shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all waters, or pardon me, wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones." And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that is morning devotions, if you would, the morning sacrifice, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. The prophecy was given in the dry desert area that they were thirsting and actually dying in. The word was dig ditches. Oh, give me a break. We're sweating, we're sweltering. We're dying, and you're telling me to dig ditches? That's right. Tomorrow when you wake up, those ditches will be full. Only God could give the water, yes. But it was up to man to trench the ground. Would you mark that well as a principle of the Lord? You've got to dig the ditches in the dry times, in the hard times. You've got to daily dig the ditches, and the Lord, in His time, will fill them with water. You might feel like your morning devotions, man, it's just a ditch. It's a rut. It's as dry as all get out. I can't get anything out of Leviticus. I'm really not relating to Psalms. I'm having a hard time understanding Paul in Romans. It's dry. It's a routine. It's a rut. You dig the ditch. You dig the ditch. And in the morning, in the Lord's timing, He will fill the ditch with water. It is a principle of God that is irrevocable and absolute. God will fill the ditch, but you must dig it. And if they would have just kind of dug a little, tiny little scratch in the ground, that's all the water they would have got. The more you dig, the more you'll get. And sometimes it's just plain hard work. Whether it's Bible study, or whether it's ministry, or whether it's any area of life that pertains to faith and the things of God, you've got to dig the ditch first. And then the Lord will fill it in due time. What ditches are you digging? I hope you're digging. God help us to be those who dig and prepare for mighty miracles and great things. Well, in the morning, as they had their morning devotions, they saw suddenly, miraculously and marvelously, these ditches that were dug in the heat of the day previously were suddenly filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor upward and stood in the border. They rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. These kings are surely slain. They have smitten each other. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil." They woke up and they saw the valley full of water as well. But possibly because of the way the sun was hitting it, or possibly because of some sort of circumstances that are beyond normal explanation, they viewed the water as being blood. They didn't taste it. They thought it was blood, and they thought, man, these kings that are coming to get us fought each other and have killed each other. They're wiped out. Let's go get them. Interesting. Because water in the Scripture is a type of what? The Word of God. We've seen that over and over again. Some people, the world, view the Word as repulsive. It's a book of blood, and it's a bloody book. But to those of us who have not just viewed it, but tasted it, it is not repulsive, it is refreshing. If these guys would have just took the time to taste, they would have seen that it was not blood, it was water, and they would have spared themselves from getting wiped out. It's interesting to me that I have never met a man or a woman who studies the Word of God who does not love it. The critics of the Word are always those who just sort of view it from a distance but never taste it. They don't understand it. They viewed it as being blood, and they went charging, thinking for sure they had the victory sewed up. And when they came to the camp of the Israelites, verse 24, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites, even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and they stopped up all the wells of water, and they felled their trees. Verse 26, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall, and that is off the wall. He took his son in desperation and sacrificed him. Tragic. But all heathen religions always result in tragedy and death, destruction. I feel for this man. You know, I really do. When you put yourself in his sandals and you think, here's a guy getting wiped out in order to appease his gods and try and get something from his gods, he offers his son and sacrifices his son. It's sad. It's tragic. There was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons as bondmen or slaves. And Elisha said to her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thy handmaid hath not anything in the house except a pot of oil. And he said, Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shall pour out into all those vessels, and set them aside that which is full. So she went from him, shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, Bring me yet another vessel. And he said, There is no more vessels. And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go, sell the oil and pay the debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. This lady struck oil. She was in debt. Her sons were about to be carried away into slavery, and she cried out to Elisha, What should I do? My husband's dead. The creditor has come. Elisha said, What do you have? I've got a little bit of oil. Great. You gather all the vessels you can find, bring them into your house, and start pouring. So she got all the vessels that she could muster up and started pouring the oil from the vessel which she had into the vessels that were brought into her home, and a miracle took place. As long as she kept pouring, the oil kept flowing. Oil, of course, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the principle here, the illustration here, is an obvious one. The Lord will continue to flow through you as long as you are giving out to others. The Holy Spirit is given to us, gang, for the purpose of ministering to others. That's why the Holy Spirit is given. And as long as she was giving out, she kept on getting back. But once she stopped pouring, it stopped flowing. Tonight, perhaps you're saying, you know, the Holy Spirit isn't flowing in my life. Why? I can tell you. It's because you have no empty vessels that you've brought into your house, into your life, saying, I am dedicated and determined to minister to this person. I'm going to pour my life out for him or for her. I'm going to witness radically. I'm going to minister consistently. I'm going to give out continually. If that's your attitude, the Holy Spirit will fill you and flow from you perpetually. You'll strike oil. There's no greater blessing than being a channel that the Holy Spirit is flowing through. There's nothing that can compare to it. Amen? So keep bringing empty vessels into your house. Empty people. People that don't know the Lord or who are hurting, who need healing, who need help, who need Jesus. And pour and pour and pour. Once she stopped, though, it stopped. It fell, verse 8, on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. Would you mark that phrase, great woman? Women, I want you to take careful note here. The Hebrew word is gadol, G-A-D-O-L. She is the only woman in Scripture who is called a great woman. And the word gadol is used in the Bible speaking of spiritual greatness, moral greatness, material greatness, and mental greatness. It's used in all of those contexts. She is called a great woman. Elisha passed through Shunem, where there was residing a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was, as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God which passes by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall," or actually, literally, up on the roof. "And let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be when he comes to us that he shall turn in thither." And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber, and he laid there. And he said to Gehazi his servant, "Call this Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him, that is, before Gehazi. And he said unto him, "Say now to her, Behold, thou hast been careful or kind to us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host?" And she answered, "Now I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Verily, she hath no child. Her husband is old." And he said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And Elisha said, "About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son." She said, "Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie to thy handmaiden." Oh, that's so neat. Don't trick me, please. She's excited. And the woman conceived and bare a son that season that Elisha had said to her, according to the time of life. Can I talk to you sisters for just a moment here? I'd like you to take some careful consideration to what makes a great woman in the eyes of God. First of all, she was a woman of hospitality. She opened up her home to a stranger. She observed a man walking through her city. This man was not dressed regally or dressed royally. She had no idea who he was. Now, I'm not suggesting you open up your houses to strange men. In that time, of course, such fears were not really to be had. Times have changed. But the point is, she was a woman of hospitality who opened up her home. Gang, listen. The greatest need, I believe, right now in the Applegate Fellowship and in the body of Christ at large is for people to move in love, in hospitality. There is no greater need. That sounds radical, but I've given it much consideration and much thought in recent days. That's right. Somebody opened up their house. Who was it, Charlie? A brother. He just opened up his house. It is essential that we understand that hospitality is spoken of emphatically and highly in Scriptures. You might not be a prophet or a prophetess, but the Lord says that if you minister to a prophet, you will be given the reward of a prophet. When you minister to a prophet, you get, evidently, an equal reward with that prophet. And that's profitable. That's a wise move. You might not be a missionary. You might not be a prophetess. You might not be a great woman of faith. Let me tell you something. You open up your house. Hebrews chapter 13 says that in opening up your lives to hospitality, some are entertaining angels unaware. She opened up her house to someone who was hurting, someone who was not one of the big stars. She had no idea who he was. In the book of Romans, we are told that chapter 12, verse 13, we are to be given to hospitality. And in the same chapter, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, in doing these kinds of ministries, we are to mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. What is the need? The need is not to say, well, what important person can I be hospitable to, but rather, what unknown person can I reach out to? Jesus taught us specifically that we are to reach out to those who cannot repay us, who cannot invite us back to their homes for a banquet, but to reach out to those who are lowly and hurting. And I look at a fellowship right now, and I see a lot of people who are lonely. And I see a lot of people who have nice homes and nice things. And I would encourage you to open up your home to people that are unknown, to people that are not the stars, so to speak. But to open up your home to people who you just don't even know their names. You don't even know anything about them, but you just invite them over. In so doing, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find some Elishas. You're going to say, man, this brother is heavy. This sister is rich in the things of God. They've blessed my life. And he's not even ordained. Gang, we've got it kind of wrong. We tend to reach out for people that we think, hey, I want to have her over or him over because they're real neat. Hey, reach out to somebody you don't know. I am so convinced this is the heart of God, that we're all backwards. You know, me too. We're all mixed up in this point. We want to have the favorite people over. And there's a whole bunch of people that nobody's having over, that no one really cares about. And they come here day after day, week after week, year after year, and no one ever says, hey, I don't know you, but come to my house tonight, can you? Or next week? That's hospitality. That's true biblical hospitality. She was a great woman. Why? Because she saw some dusty old prophet that was bald tramping through the town, and she didn't know who he was, and she said, hey, come on over to my house. Let me fix you a meal. And man, what she discovered in her openness and warmness to the unknown person was a tremendous blessing to her and a blessing that's recorded for eternity. She was a woman of hospitality. Sisters, I know I'm preaching, but I'm a preacher, so forgive me. I'll be real honest with you. More than more prayer meetings or more than more prophetic utterances, we need gals who will be women of hospitality. I'm not putting down the other. But I'm saying to you, what we need is great women who will say, you know, I'm going to reach out to some sisters that nobody knows and have them over for coffee and bless them in the Lord. I'm going to have couples over to my house so I don't... That's a great woman. Not the one who can prophesy the longest or pray the loudest. Love is where it's at. Just plain, practical love. Maybe the Lord is touching one sister here tonight to be a great woman. Man, that would thrill my heart. Maybe a whole revival can start from you saying, I'm going to reach out for the unknown, for the unloved, and open up my heart and my house and my home to them. She was a woman not only of hospitality, she was a woman of spirituality. She discerned, after she had this unknown, faceless stranger into her house, she discerned, even before her husband, she picked up on the fact, I perceive this is a great man of God. He's no ordinary stranger. He's somebody special. She had discernment, perceiving in the Spirit. Now, what did she do with that discernment? Notice carefully, what did she do with it? That spirituality was translated into practicality. She went with her husband and they built a little room for him. She didn't say, I perceive this is a great man of God, so now I'm going to teach him and instruct him about the things of the Lord. Because I am a great woman. And he needs to hear what I have to say. That wasn't it at all. She said, I perceive this is a great man of God. Let's make him a little room, so he can have a place to go into when he comes into town here and just be quiet. We'll put a bed in there and a stool and a table and a candlestick. It'll be a prophet's chamber. And praise the Lord, throughout the country right now there are countless thousands of prophet's chambers, either in church buildings or in homes. Great women who have said, my ministry is to provide a place for any minister, missionary, whoever who's in the area to come and just be left alone to seek the Lord and to rest. Not for me to preach at, not for me to instruct, but just a place where he can get some food and some rest and some shelter. I've stayed in prophet's chambers. Blessings be upon every family and house and church that has this ministry. It's fabulous. Maybe God's calling. See, that's something you can do. I don't care who you are here tonight. It's something that you can do in some way. Opening up your house. Providing a place of richness in the Lord. Maybe you can't have folks stay overnight, but you can have them come in for a meal. She was a woman of practicality. Notice that she was also a woman of respectability. Elisha was so blessed and so impressed with this gal, he said to Gehazi, what can we do to bless her? She's blessed us so much. Did you know that she wouldn't even talk to Elisha directly, that this whole dialogue went between her and Elisha through Gehazi the servant? Why? She was a married woman. And in the name of propriety and in the name of, wise activity, all this conversation went through Gehazi. She didn't come barging into the prophet's chamber and say, well, here I am. These are things that are on my heart, gang, and I think that you're perceiving that, because I think that many, many problems arise because of a lack of propriety at this point. I know that for a fact. You be careful, gals, and guys, you be careful. I don't care how spiritual the man is. I don't care how spiritual you are. You might be a great woman and he might be a prophet, but you be careful. The The Apostle Paul said, even in church matters, if any woman has a question, let her ask her husband at home. That's not said in chauvinism. It's said in love and protection. Lest you castrate your husband, lest you find yourself becoming emotionally involved, which will lead you on a road that is disastrous. Oh, that'll never happen to me. Famous last words. And finally, when Elisha said, call her, she didn't even then enter into the chamber. She stood at the door, and it was only after Elisha knew exactly what he wanted to say. He said it briefly, he said it quickly, he said, you are going to bear a child. It took about 32 seconds to say it, at the most. It wasn't an hour-long discussion between this great woman and this prophet. You say, John, why are you being so pointed on this point? Well, I'll tell you why. It needs to be said. We need great women who will say, you know, for the sake of propriety and the sake of protection, I'm going to be out of my way to be careful to just go through and with my husband on these matters. I will not belittle him spiritually, even though I don't mean to. I will not belittle him spiritually by running to the pastor or to an elder or to another man and talking spiritual things when my husband is off in the background someplace. She was also a woman of contentment. Women, take note. Gehazi, ask her what we can do. She's been so good to us. Ask her what we can do. Does she want a position, her and her husband, with the king or with the general? What does she want? I've got connections. I know the King of Kings, the Commander-in-Chief. We can make things happen. She said, no, tell him I dwell among my people. I'm content. What a beautiful thing it is when a woman is content. Somebody said amen. That's a marvelous thing. When a woman is content with her calling and position in life, contentment, how rare it is, but how beautiful it is. Wherever the Lord has you, just to say, hey, I'm content. Gals, if the grass is greener on the other side of the hill, you can be sure the water bill there is higher. It's true. You get over there, you find out that there's a whole nother set of problems and challenges and difficulties. Be content where you're at. She was. She was a great woman. The story is told of a king who was terribly discontent. He had everything he wanted, but he was terribly unsatisfied. He called in a sorcerer, and the sorcerer said, King, the solution to your discontentment is simple. Find a man in your realm who is genuinely content. Order the shirt off his back, and put that shirt on you, and wear that shirt for 2 weeks. At the end of 2 weeks, you will be totally content. So he sent his soldiers throughout the kingdom. They searched high and low, and they finally found a man who was totally content. And they came back to the king and said, Your Highness, at last we have found a man that's content. We searched high and low, but have found him. Well, pray tell, where's his shirt? Well, he didn't own one. How true that is. The man who is content is not the man who has the most or the woman who has the most, but the man or the woman who needs the least and can just enjoy where they're at. Gals, why am I saying this? Because I've talked to a number of husbands who feel really pressured. It's subtle, but it's very definitely there. The pressure to have more. The pressure to be more. The pressure to do more. And instead of getting more or being more or doing more, it can actually drive a man to being less and doing less and getting less. It has just the opposite effect in many cases. Be content. Just learn. Paul said, I have learned to be content. It is something which comes naturally to no one. It is something which is learned. You learn to be content. You learn. This great woman was content. She was a woman of hospitality, opening up her home, a woman of spirituality. She had discernment, walking with the Lord. A woman of practicality, making a prophet's chamber for this man of God. A woman of contentment, a woman of respectability, a woman of contentment. Well, because she was a great woman, she was greatly blessed. She bore a son. And next week, we'll see how that son was the joy of her life, but also brought her to a place of real challenge in her faith. Now, Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that these lessons from the life of Elisha would be heeded, would be heard, would be applied by me, by all of us. I pray, Father, that this might be a week when we might speak salty words, being the salt of the earth, seeing healing and purifying and preserving. Father, like Isaiah, many of us tonight can say, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Father, please take a hot coal from off your altar and touch my lips. And touch many lips, Lord, who tonight feel convicted or challenged by speaking words that are not salt. Thank you, Father, for daily working with us, for not condemning us, for continually shaping us. Lord, your patience is incredible. Your mercy is great. So, Lord, I pray that we might be people who speak words of health and life. Jesus, you told us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Change our hearts, Lord. Fill our hearts with your word, with your ways. Lord, I pray for those right now who are thirsting after righteousness. You promised, Jesus, that they would be blessed, that they would be filled. Give them the ability to dig the ditch in the day of dryness. Lord, help us. Lord, thank you for the promise of sending the water. Help us, Lord, to prepare the ground.
This concludes our study. We pray that the Lord has spoken to you through it. A catalog of over 600 tapes by Pastor John is available. If you'd like one, simply write us. Our address is Tree of Life Tapes, 7380 Highway 238, Jacksonville, Oregon, 97530. God bless you.
Lord, work into our fellowship, I ask you again, a real understanding of hospitality.
a reaching out, a relating to, a caring for the unknown. Lord, make us truly people who love the lonely and love the lost and love the hurting. Help us, Lord. I pray that you would work within us all, Lord, sisters and brothers alike, a contentment, a respectability, a wiseness, a discernment. Lord, I pray that wives would look to husbands and husbands would lead wives in the way of the Lord. And for those here, Lord, who are without husbands, I pray that you would link them, Lord, to wise, experienced sisters. And those, Lord, who are older, who do have wisdom, who do have experience, may they care for and tend the younger gals. Lord, your ways are so right. And many of us have seen through the experiences of life that your ways are right. Make us practical as a fellowship. Make us practical as people, Lord. Help us. Lord, these things I thank you that we're not just talking about in a meeting, but as we lift it in prayer to you, that you respond. That you will make us more into a people who are living lives that are pleasing to you and useful for you, for your purposes. And now, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that the oil of your Spirit would be poured out upon these people. That the little oil, which many feel that they have, might become much as they pour out that which they do have into the empty lives of others. Lord, empower this body. Empower these people. Bless us, Father, with the empowering of your Spirit to reach out to lost, damned souls. Forgive us, Lord, for putting our eyes on each other. Forgive us, Lord, for introspection. Lord, forgive us for analyzation. Forgive us for pitying ourselves. Lord, break us, I pray, with an understanding, with compassion and concern for those that are headed to hell. Help us to bring empty vessels, Lord. And pour out the oil of your Spirit into their lives. Hear our prayers, Lord.